always just try to do a little recap before we start. We started this teaching probably over a year ago on sacred time. We covered the feasts, the whole festival cycle, and the Sabbath cycle, and the Jubilee cycle that we see in the Old Covenant scriptures. And we use that as a paradigm to move us into understanding the significance of time, and that Jesus is the Lord of time, that our God is the Lord of time, and that when God deals with time, it simply shows that he is sovereign. And we use that as a springboard in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which of course brings us to the ministry of Jesus, both in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and then the final 3.5 years of that prophecy deals with the church age. It's interesting. Jesus's life on earth, the ministry aspect is described by a 3.5 year period. That was his ministry. And the entire church age, which now we're in, if we're going to start at Pentecost, we're approaching 2,000 years. That 2,000 years is called 3.5 years, which is saying that whether we're here 2,000 years more or 4,000 years more, we're in this 3.5 year period. Everything we do as a church, as history progresses, is seen as being simply carrying out the ministry of Jesus in human history. I find it very interesting. It took Jesus 3.5 years to accomplish what we have not yet accomplished in 2,000 years. But that shows you the difference between the Son of God and his human followers. But he is with us. And so that 3.5 year time period then at the tail end of the 70 weeks of Daniel takes us into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, even though it's a book full of symbols of sevens, there's no 7 year time period in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is about 3.5 years because it's about the ministry of the church. And we said this, that the significance of the book of Revelation can be seen in the fact that Jesus begins the ministry of the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and we finish it. Now, again, we're not saying there are equal parts to this. He's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And so that John 15 image of being the vine and we're the branches, the vine is the symbol of, of course, of the grape harvest. And the grape harvest is the final harvest. We know that the three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, all speak of harvest issues. They're all aligned with different harvests, the first fruits, the wheat harvest, and of course the grape and the harvest of the precious seed that comes at the end. First fruits, of course, begins it in Passover. The wheat harvest, which is what is harvested, becomes a loaf. And that loaf is prepared for the Lord to eat and for the nations to eat. That's the second feast, Pentecost. But then we're all looking forward to the ingathering. And see, now the book of Revelation, I mean, there's Passover symbolism in it. There's Pentecostal symbolism in it. But the book of Revelation ultimately is about that final feast, the ingathering. And so the final feast, the ingathering, I mean, we look at the first two feasts and their typical fulfillment is that, you know, Jesus is our Passover. He gets us out of Egypt. Jesus is the king who ascends the mountain of God and sends the Spirit on Pentecost to empower us. But we're, this picture of the church finishing the work of the Lord is the subject of Tabernacles. Now, as we move forward in the theology of the book of Revelation, we're gonna start getting back into that Tabernacles imagery, that fruit of the ingathering. We may see it this week, we may see it next week. So after we looked at the relationship between the festival cycle and the Jubilee cycle and the sabbatical cycle with Jesus's ministry and the 70 weeks of Daniel, and then we've touched on things in the book of Revelation. We took a detour and went back to Matthew 24 to discuss the destruction of Jerusalem. And we've talked a bit about that, and how the destruction of Jerusalem is really, it's the Lord's way of showing that the old world is finished, where the old world is not going to be dominated by religion and politics, but the new world is going to be dominated by God's kingdom work, the final harvest. And we wanted to really define the Great Tribulation, but we've gotten away from that. We're going to get back to it, haven't forgotten it. And then we started into the threefold pattern of Revelation 1 verse 9 that speaks of three things coming together in this final 3.5 year work of the church, whether it takes 2,000 or 3,000 years, but this final 3.5 year, it's going to be about the kingdom. It's going to be about the tribulation that comes from the enemies of God's people to hinder the advance of God's kingdom in the earth, but it's going to be about the church's perseverance. And as the church perseveres through the tribulation, we establish the kingdom. And that's why, listen, here's a real simple principle. When you ask, why are these things happening in my life? Anybody who asks that, and we all ask it, from time to time. And sometimes we'll say, well, why are these three things or these five things happening simultaneously in my life? The answer is always the same: persevere. It's to bring perseverance in us. It's because you are standing for the kingdom. You're part of that 3.5 year work of the church that's going to bring in the final harvest, the tabernacles, the festival of the ingathering. And because of that, you raise the wrath of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet against you, your person, your family, your city, the work of the church, the work of the kingdom, but we are called to persevere. So we can still ask the question, Lord, why is this going on? But just remember, we already know the answer, and the Spirit will just speak to us to reinforce that answer and will actually encourage us and say, because of the kingdom, persevere, my son. Persevere, my daughter. Persevere, my people. It's because of the kingdom. That threefold pattern, it exists it's there at the start of the book of Revelation. It's there in the middle. It's there at the end, which means it's an imagery that dominates the 3.5 years. And since the 3.5 years are now 2,000 years, those three things they make sense out of church history. Church history, our own personal experiences of that history, our part in forming that history, do not make sense unless we understand that threefold pattern. See, that threefold pattern gives form and structure, and it provides for faith, hope, and love, and it strengthens us, and it causes us to persevere. Because if the 2,000 years of church history so far is really just a 3.5 year period of establishing God's kingdom, then we understand everything that comes against us is opposition, tribulation. And our response, like if 100 things come against us, our response 100 times is the same thing: persevere. Keep that in mind. That's the simplest answer. If they steal your Bibles tomorrow, they cannot steal those words from your mind and your heart and your spirit. Lord, what do I need to do in this situation? Persevere. What do I need to do in these other 10 situations? Persevere. What do I need to do for the remainder of my life? Persevere. See, we understand that. When we're teaching you how to read the book of Revelation, we're teaching you how to read your life. When we're teaching you how to make sense out of the book of Revelation, we're teaching you how to make sense of the purpose and the call that is upon your life from the unveiled Jesus Christ, who says, I did my 3.5 years, you do your 3.5 years. Oh, by the way, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So don't worry about it. In the world, you shall have tribulation. There it is. Whether it's from the Gospel of John or it's from Revelation 1:9, in the world you shall have tribulation. Fear not. In other words, persevere in faith. Fear not. I have overcome the world. It means persevere in love. I have overcome the world. It means persevere in hope. I have overcome the world. So what we're doing, we're not doing verse by verse in Book of Revelation. We're not starting with Revelation chapter 1 and ending, you know, the first verse in Revelation 1 and ending with the final verse in chapter 22. We're kind of going back and forth, sometimes haphazardly, but it's an orderly haphazardness, and we're just simply teaching you how to read the book. And see, if you get a few of these principles down, you can open up any chapter of the Book of Revelation and says it makes sense. It makes sense. And that's what we're trying to do. So last week we started in on what we would call this portion known as a brief theology of the Book of Revelation. I say it's brief because remember, the day I gave my heart to the Lord, I had an unveiling of Jesus in my life. Go back to February of 70. As I've told many times in my testimony, I was raised in a home where the Word of God was read, the Word of God was taught, the Word of God was prayed, the Word of God was lifted up. I had read probably every book in the Bible. As a young man of 18, I was very familiar with Scripture. From Genesis through to Jude, I'd read everything, but I didn't read the Book of Revelation, as so many people usually do. They just say, well, that one's pretty perplexing. I don't even know what that has to do with anything. It doesn't make any sense. Whatever John was getting at, I don't know what he was getting at. And we know that Luther wanted it out of the, I always tell people this, because I was reading, of course, what else did I get but another book on Revelation, and I was starting it the last couple days. And the book's called The Apocalypse of John Among Its Critics, Questions and Controversies. And it takes, like, I think it takes 9 or 10 questions that are always being raised and have been raised historically about Revelation. What is wrong with that book? What was wrong with John? I mean, in the Old Testament counterpart, Ezekiel, everybody says Ezekiel was nuts. I read a book once written by a Christian who was a theologian and a like psychologist or psychiatrist. And he just said, here's my opinion. He was Jewish. He just said Ezekiel was out of his mind. His whole book shows how Ezekiel was aberrant in his thinking, in his behavior. He was a lunatic. Pastor Oz, why would you read a book like that? Because I think Ezekiel was a lunatic, but he was a lunatic who had the Spirit of God on him. So I read books like that. And so I read everything this person says. And I says, now everything this person said is true. Ezekiel is a lunatic. And then I say, however, and then I answer the objections. And now I have a clearer picture on who Ezekiel is. I love to read books that, like, I mean, I know there are some believers, they just want to read books that kind of agree with how they think and what they think. And that's absolutely good. And keep doing it. I'm not telling you to do what I do. I do what I do because I'm called to do that. But I love to read books that shake my belief system right to the ground, because I read it, get shaken, and then the Holy Spirit builds me back up. And then I have like a better understanding of the book to begin with. Well, there are a lot of people who think John was crazy too, which is very interesting because, you know, what Ezekiel is to the Old Testament, John is probably to the New Testament. And Ezekiel's book heavily, heavily influences the apocalypse. But I'm reading an article on this, and this was the first question. Should John's apocalypse, should the Book of Revelation be in the canon? In other words, should it even be considered scripture? And you'd say, well, who would say that? The whole early church. Now, the first, maybe the second century, okay, the second century primarily accepted the Book of Revelation as a biblical book written by the Apostle John. But the the book of Revelation starts getting attacked in the third century. It just a few hundred years after it's written, like, there's something wrong with this book. Because in the third century, they were reading it and they didn't understand it. So, I mean, it shouldn't be any mystery why people today read it and don't understand it. They've been reading it and not understanding it for centuries. So I flash forward and you get to Luther didn't want it even to be in the canon. Of course, he didn't want the Epistle of James to be in the canon either. Calvin did a commentary on every single book of the Bible from Genesis to Jude, and then he refused to do the book of Revelation. So, I mean, this book has always been problematic. It's always been problematic. And that's why, I mean, where it's good for us to be in the position where we are right now. You know, I've been reading the book of Revelation, like I said, for 50 years. I didn't read it when I was a young man, but when I gave my heart to the Lord that night, the Lord said, something different has really happened with you here tonight, now that you've given your heart to me. You've been raised in a Christian home. You know about me. You know, you've heard about me. You pray to me. You've had experiences with me, but now you know me. And the Lord said, something's different. And I was like, yes, something's different. What happened to me between me and Jesus on the night I was saved was something different. And the Lord says, okay, here's what I want you. I want you to go home and read the book of Revelation and you're going to understand it. I go, boy, if I can't, then something really different has come over me. Well, reading it for 50 years, and it's not just that I'm reading it. A lot of people are reading it. I can tell you that the commentaries, the discussions, the interpretations, the valuing of the book that are coming out, that I'm just going to say that have come out in the last 20 or 30 years, which is about, you know, I was reading it for about 20 years myself. And then what's happened the last 30 years is people are appreciating it. People are understanding it. People are interpreting it correctly. It's making sense. I might go so far as it's making sense better than at any time in church history. And see, that's this cumulative effect of this 3.5 year time period. God gave us this book to direct our paths. And now the book that really corresponds to Revelation in the Old Testament scriptures is Daniel. And the Jews have been going through for, you know, 1500 years before we even 1600 years before we even had the book of Revelation. They were going through some of the same things. Well, not 1600 years with Daniel. It would have been about, you know, about 600-700 years before we got to Revelation. They were going through it with Daniel. And the rabbis said, he just said, the rabbis taught, they said, look, anyone who studies God's word and is faithful to the word of God and faithful to the Torah, you know, you can read this book and interpret it any way you please. But we're going to put like a disclaimer on your teaching. And we're going to say this. Those who get closer to the end of time, will understand the book. In other words, when you need it, you're going to understand it. And I'm going to just say this much. I'm not making any prediction about the end of time and how close we are to the second coming. But I can tell you this. What I've seen in the last 30 years of the understanding of the book of Revelation in the church in general, it's amazing. It is amazing. The church may have come further in the last 30 years in its understanding of Daniel than the entire church did in the 1900 plus years before that. I mean that. So it says something to us. It says, again, I'm not going to say it says Jesus is going to return tomorrow. I know there are Christians who always say that, and I don't have any problems with it. They might be right. I'm not saying he's not coming. I have a different standard about what it means that Jesus is coming. For a lot of Christians, is the worse the world gets, then Jesus is coming. But see, I don't have that understanding of the gospel. I don't have that understanding of the book of Revelation. The better the church gets, the closer we're getting to the end, because Jesus is coming back for a bride without spot and blemish. Now, I know most of that is going to be that the the righteousness that he imputes to us. But we got to embrace it and live it out. And, you know, to me, the church has, I know this isn't the correct understanding, because a lot of people see that, like, the church was at its height in the first century when the apostles were there, and it's all gone downhill since then. I don't really believe that. I don't believe that's consistent with the progress of God's kingdom in human history. God's kingdom progresses. It doesn't go downhill. I don't know what that would say about Jesus and his word if the kingdom's always going downhill. But I just, the church has messed up a lot. It's kind of one of those things, like when the church had, you know, maybe a few thousand believers in it, there's a few thousand individuals who can potentially screw things up. We're in the billions now. I mean, there are billions of Christians in the earth right now. That's not an exaggeration. There are billions of Christians. And that just means if you have a machine with three parts, or you have a machine with several billion parts, guess which one has a greater odds of going wrong? Well, when you're working with 3 billion parts as opposed to a handful of parts. But the Lord is doing something. And what I believe the Lord is doing something is he's saying, listen, your 3.5 years is almost 2,000 years, but maybe, just maybe, okay, just maybe, you guys are making some advancements here, maybe some very significant advancements. And we'll know that we're making the significant advancements as we see the church coming together more and more and more and more. When I started, I just thought the church was so divided. And then I just saw the church becoming more unified until, you know, the last 8 years or last 4 years kind of exposed the church as being, well, as divided as ever. But at the same token, there's a trajectory, there's a thrust, there's an impetus, there's an impulse that's moving the church forward. And I'm saying maybe the remainder of our 3.5 year period is going to shrink. May it be so, Father, in the name of Jesus. Now, I said all this because as we're looking over this theology of the book of Revelation, I'm not going verse by verse. I could turn around at some point and say, all right, let's start in Revelation 1:1 and just go verse by verse. We're going to cover all the verses, but I just kind of do it in a haphazard way. It seems haphazard, but there's a method to my madness. There's a logic. I'm trying to expose you to all the different parts of the book of Revelation. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I said there are a number of dramatic scenes that unfold itself in the book of Revelation. But every dramatic scene, it's a new unveiling of Jesus. You know, the curtain goes down, the curtain comes up, and there's Jesus. That's scene one. Okay, the curtain goes down, it goes up for scene two, there's Jesus. Scene three, scene four, scene seven, and so on. And there are a lot of different scenes. This is a whole story. It's not necessarily chronological order. You know, one thing that has worked itself in the literature, and I was a literature teacher in high school, so I study literature. I study literature from different periods in history. And you know, all movies are, or TV shows, all they are is, it's like a book that's being put on the screen. Okay. It's a book, a play that's being made into a movie or made into a TV series. And one of the big things where things have changed, I'm going to say in the last 30, 40 years, the way literature works, because literature is the driving force for movies and TV shows. Somebody's writing a book, first of all, somebody gets a hold of that book and turns it into a script and turns it into a TV show. Notice if you watch things, it used to be, okay, the book starts, the person is 5 years old and then 20 years old and then 30 years old and then 50 years old and comes to a conclusion. There was chronological order to it, okay? The first chapter happened before the second chapter happened before the seventh chapter. The seventh chapter happened before the 20th chapter. Look at literature right now. Look at movies. It's Like I always tell my wife, oh, if somebody gets killed in a movie now, like in when I was younger, somebody gets killed in the movie, well, they're done, they're finished. Okay, let's look at the next character. Or if a star in the movie got killed, it's like, oh my gosh, we're not going to see that star anymore. Right? That's my favorite star. You know, I'm not. Well, now it doesn't matter. I go, so somebody can get killed. Who got, be, they'll bring them back somehow because everything is back and forth. It's like here's a scene when the person's 20. Here's a scene when the person's 40, and that's the main setting of the story. But oh, we're gonna have a flashback and go back when that person was 2, and we're gonna go back before the person who murdered the other person when they were friends, and everything goes back and forth. It's not in chronological order anymore, and your mind is being retrained to follow a plot that goes back and forth and back and forth. And then, of course, they've added time travel. You know, the doctor goes back to the start of time, the end of time. Who knows where the doctor's going to end up in the TARDIS, you know? And you got time travel going on, but now you have alternate universes, you know, alternate timelines. And oh my God, well, this person was a good person in this timeline. And so you go to another timeline and they're a good person. No, now they're the villain. But see, keep in mind what the Lord does, because my former pastor, Bruce Todd, used to say, when a culture watches its movies or it watches its TV shows or it reads its literature, all it is a big mirror being raised up and the person is looking in that mirror, because literature and media and stories and the way people think, and I mean, you know, the way people think and the way people write, even it influences science. You know, I mean, there are guys like Isaac Asimov and all that, who was a writer and a scientist. You know, he just wrote about speculative kinds of things in his books, and it scientists started reading his science fiction, and they said, you know, there's something here, and that's happened with a lot of things. Science fiction has actually guided science in many ways now. So if everything is just a reflection of who you are, it says that what God is doing in the midst of human history right now is he's jumping back and forth. He's not just moving in a progressive timeline, a linear time. See, linear time is the way the West thinks. If you're of European descent, you think in a linear fashion. Okay, guess what? If you're an African descent, you don't think in a linear fashion. If you're of Asian descent, you don't think in a linear fashion. If you're of indigenous or Hispanic descent, you don't think in linear time frames. Eastern man does not think the same way as Western man. And it's saying a couple things. It's saying a couple things. First of all, when you have a movie that goes back and forth, what it's doing is it's saying everything is related. Everything is tied together. Everything, it isn't you just move. The West moves forward in a linear fashion. And that's why Western people are the most arrogant in the world, because what's happening today is superior to what happened yesterday. And that's why kids in a Western time frame, they never listen to their parents. They don't honor the previous generation. I mean, some do, but for the most part, they don't, because when you think in a linear fashion, that means you go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5. Well, but 10 is superior to 1. 10 is superior to 2. So it's always our generation is the most superior. But what the Lord's doing now is he's saying, it's not about any generation. It's about tying together all the loose ends and forming a picture that shows you that 10 isn't better than 2. 2 is the reason 10 exists. And 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are the reasons 10 exist. See, this is how I teach. This is how John wrote the book of Revelation. It's not linear. You can't say, oh, what happens in chapter 12 happens after chapter 11 or after chapter 4. If this is my entrance into the handouts. Look at the very the now I think, what is it, 6 handouts or something that Louise has added. One, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's seven we've had. If you look at the first one, Jesus revealed in Revelation chapter 1. If you have, that's one of your seven handouts that you've got in the last 2 weeks. I've got all these revelations and unveilings of different aspects of Jesus that all are tying together all these passages in the Old Testament and showing that they all point to Jesus, whether they're from Exodus or Daniel or the Psalms, or they're from Zechariah, or they're from Isaiah, or they're from Amos or Zephaniah, or they're from Numbers, or they're from Ezekiel. You tie them all together and they point to Jesus. But at the bottom of that, I said something, and I wonder if somebody read under additional observations. And I said, the process of eschatological history for the church moves through the book of Revelation from its inauguration to its completion. And then I gave you an example. The inauguration of eschatological history, according to the book of Revelation, is in chapter 12, verse 10. The completion of eschatological history is in Revelation 11, 15, which means 12, 10 takes place before 11, 15. So when I'm jumping back and forth, here, I'm doing just, I'm giving everybody credit for kind of thinking the way humanity is thinking around us. You have to understand the way humanity thinks. Don't blame everything on the devil. See when people do certain things, and I hear Christians say, that's of the devil, and that's of the devil, and this is of the devil. And I want to say, okay, you see 73 things that are of the devil about culture, and what do you see? 3 or 4 things that are of God. I mean, who's running history? The devil's not running history. The Lord is running history. The devil is running around in circles just as much as the world is running around in circles, trying to outthink God. You can't do it. So we need to pay attention to what's going on in our culture. We need to pay attention politically. We need to pay attention socially. We need to pay attention economically. We need to pay attention to literature. We need to pay attention to those things. Not that they dominate, you know, our perspective. We need to pay attention to the Word of God and prayer. And my guess is none of us read the Word of God and pray enough. But I'm saying you watch what's going on, because the Lord is in control of human history. And so the next TV series or movie or book you read or watch, and they're going back and forth, and you're saying, man, I'm having trouble. One minute they're talking about 1970, and next minute they're going back to 1950, and then they're moving forward to 2050, which is a future. Boy, this is hard. But that's what God's doing right now. The Lord isn't going in chronological order. He doesn't go in chronological order in the book of Revelation. So I don't feel the need to teach it in chronological order, although it's in chronological order for a purpose. And I have taught it. I've taught it going from chapter 1 to chapter 22. That's the first time when we were back at the Fisherman's Net, when I taught the whole thing, and I taught it in order. It took us 52 weeks to get through it. But what I'm doing is I'm teaching it to you theologically. Theologically means from the Lord's perspective, from heaven's perspective. And heaven, you know, there we have past, present, and future because we're created beings. You understand there is no past, present, and future in heaven. So when John gets carried up to heaven and he sees all this innumerable company of non-Jewish witnesses in Revelation 7, I mean, are they saying that that many? I mean, it's 70 AD. Gentiles have only been coming to the Lord for 40 years. There's not an innumerable company of people in heaven in 67 AD when John is getting this revelation, gets caught up to heaven. John's in the future. He's way in the future. He's on earth. It's 67 AD. In the in the future, it's pretty close to the second coming of Christ, which for all we know could be 4000 AD. The Lord doesn't worry about chronological order. He worries about theological order. And see, that's why when Christians apply human logic to politics, to economics, to psychology, I mean, when we're listening to how the world orders their understanding of reality, and we're being influenced by that logic, we may find that that logic leads us in a complete error. Again, sounds like I'm contradicting myself. Pay attention to culture, but don't pay attention to culture. No, I'm saying pay attention to culture, but read culture the same way you read scripture, theologically. Which means, and what does it mean, theological? Theos, logos, theology, the word theology is made up the word theos and logos, God's word. The word of God, the logos of God, the mind of God, the purpose of God, the rationale of God, the way God thinks about things. And so what the book of Revelation tells us is that, and here's the best way to read this book theologically, recognize that you have a series of dramas, and every time the curtain parts, every time the veil is removed, look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. So that's why I'm doing things the way it is. I'm, you know, we're for the most part, we're done with the Sabbath and the feasts and the Jubilee, but we're still going to bring them up when we apply it to Revelation. We're pretty much finished with Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, but look how many times I brought it up already today. We're going to go back to Matthew 24. We're still going to make some more sense out of it. We really want to see what the Great Tribulation is. But we're in Revelation, and I've gone back and forth. When we finished up the 70 weeks of Daniel, I started into the book of Revelation. And then we went to Paul and Thessalonians and Matthew 24, and then we were sticking in Matthew 24. Now I'm kind of back in Revelation. It's okay that I'm doing this. Don't think it's like not logical. It isn't logical, but don't worry about it. We want to be theological. We want to see Jesus in the midst of this. So we're trying to show how every scene that unfolds in the book of Revelation, it's a new unveiling of Jesus. Jesus is the key to that section. Now, go with me to the sixth handout, the one before the last. That's the one that at the top says number 10, structure of Revelation. Now, that's 1, 2, 3, 4 different ways to look at the way, the overall structure, the outline of the book of Revelation is written. The one we started into last week, the one that was 3 pages outlined for the study of the book of Revelation, we talked about main themes covered in the book of Revelation, and we looked primarily at we went over to the longer outline of the book of Revelation. We looked at number 8 to show you the difference between the first 11 chapters and the second 11 chapters, or the second 8 or 9 chapters. And there are different ways to look at and outline the book of Revelation. It's like a book that can be outlined multiple ways, and they all make sense. That, to me, shows that in the midst of the confusion that Revelation seems to bring to people, there are a lot of ways to bring order into the book of Revelation. And when we look at charts on the book of Revelation, number 10, the structure of Revelation, and I had to, you notice, if you're looking at it, I had to, like, the numbering was way off whack. I don't know what happened to this particular page, but somebody goofed. This is overall a really good book. It's a book on charts from the book of Revelation. It interprets the whole book using different charts that you can use as handouts for your listeners. That's the seventh and final outline that I gave you, that Louise included, number that has 22 symbols interpreted in Revelation. That's from the same book. This was the one we're looking at now, is the 10th chart. This is the 22nd chart, and there's probably 100 charts in the book. But somebody really messed up on this, and I had to do a lot of fixing. But here's what I wanted to say. Okay, we started out last week kind of looking at this outline for the study of the book of Revelation. Let's get some general ideas of the flow of the book and how the theology of the book works. And as I've said, my main purpose, isn't it? It hasn't changed at all. Every time we focus in on a chapter or a few chapters or a few verses, I'm giving you a sense on how to read this. And as you learn how to read it, then you can connect the dots of going back and forth to future, present, past, and make sense out of the book. But in a book that has caused the church so much confusion over the years, there are all kinds of ways of looking at it. There are ways of making an order out of it. And this page 10 right here, or it's actually page 31. It's chart number 10. It shows you four different ways of looking at the book of Revelation, how to outline it. And actually, the second one, which is the fourfold structure based on the words in the Spirit and the experiences that those cover, also, and again, I'm making you look at a couple of your handouts at the same time. If you go back to that one we were looking at last week, the very first one, the outline for the study of the book of Revelation, and take that one out and put it right next to this, the one we're looking at now, the structure of Revelation. And if you go to the second page of your outline, and notice it's Roman numeral number 3, that is that's the same thing as the fourfold structure based on in the Spirit experiences. I just enlarged that. I enlarged this outline here, that it just looks 1, 2, 3, and 4. It shows you just the four, the way to divide the book of Revelation into four separate parts based on the use of the expression in the Spirit. In the Spirit is four times in the book of Revelation, and if you follow it, you can outline the book. Well, I enlarged it in the second outline, and we'll look at that shortly. The fourfold outline of the book of Revelation revolving around the phrase in the Spirit. But the four that Mark Wilson, he's the author of this book, charts on the book of Revelation. It's real. I mean, again, this is one of those you might want to pick up. Where is it here? I need a crane to move my books to show you what the book looks like, but I'll do this systematically. It's a thin book. Okay. It isn't very expensive too, but it's, if you want to like use all these charts to just understand this book. Let me see how many charts. I'll just go to the end. There are in total, actually, I said 100 or so. There's 79 of them in 118 pages. It's a thin book. Look, if you guys can see it, it's just a thin book. It's by Mark Wilson, and it's charts on the book of Revelation. But it's a nice way to kind of study the book and outline it by looking at it, in this case, 79 different ways, and to understand some of the significance of the book. So these are ways of outlining the book that different theologians who study the book of Revelation have come up with, all right? There's the threefold structure based on chapter 1, verse 19. It divides the book into three sections, very simply by what Jesus says to John in 1:18 or 1:19. There's a fourfold structure that's based on this use of the word in the Spirit. which is four times in the book of Revelation, and they divide the book up. There's a chiastic structure, and I mean the verse numbers were so messed up in that I had to change them, and I didn't ask Louise to retype them. I just crossed them out and wrote them in. I wanted you to see. I don't know what happened there, and there are different chiastic ways of looking at it. His is the one that he shows here is as good as any. That divides the book up in nine different sections. So you can look at it three sections, four sections, nine sections. We went over chiasm last week again for about the second or third time. It just means most of Scripture is written in a chiastic pattern. It's a pattern where the thing that's at the start of the book and the thing that's at the end of the book, the chapters at the start and the chapters at the end are parallel. And we don't have a need to go over that right now. The one I want to jump to, and we'll go back to the threefold structure and the fourfold, is the sevenfold dramatic structure. Now, I had to help you out with that. It outlines the book. It says that the book of Revelation, there's a prologue, which is an introduction, an epilogue, which is a conclusion. The prologue starts with chapter 1, verse 1, and goes through the 8th verse. That's the introduction to the book. The conclusion of the book is summed up in chapter 22, 6 through 21. That's the end of the book. But in the middle of it, then, there are seven different dramatic scenes. Now, I might come up with more than seven, but seven is a good number because seven, other than the fact that there is no 7 years in the book of Revelation, seven runs all throughout the structure of the book. So that they divide the dramatic structures this way. So you pick up with chapter 1, verse 9. You have act 1, and that's Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We talked about that. Jesus is unveiled, and we're told by the prophet John that Jesus is going to be unveiled, and that's the whole meaning of this book. The book starts with the words Apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So we know that that's the pattern that we're going to follow in this book. And so when we get from 1 verse 9 to 3:22, which we've looked at in some depth, that's where Jesus actually unveils himself and reveals himself to John, and then reveals himself as standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And then from that comes the messages to the seven churches. So the Act 1 is Jesus in the midst of the church. Act 2, and we looked at Act 2 a couple weeks ago as well, the seven seals, which runs from 4:1 to 8:5, that's Jesus as the one who breaks the seven seals off the document of inheritance for the church and grants the inheritance to the church. Act 3 runs from 8:6 to 11:18, and that's the seven trumpets where the kingdoms of the world are judged so that they become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so that runs from 8:6 to 11:18. That's the Jesus who will judge the world. And what we mean by judging the world is he will remove any and every hindrance to his kingdom coming forth in human history, the kingdom that God the Father told the man and the woman in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that they were to bring forth in the earth, and was hindered by the work of the original work of the dragon. Notice the dragon is there, the serpent. He's there in Genesis, and he's there at the end of the book of Revelation too, and throughout the book of Revelation. But what the Jesus who's unveiled in scene 3 or act 3 is the Jesus who, when the trumpets of God are blown, he enacts God's kingdom authority in the earth to overturn the authority of all kings and kingdoms and empires. So we have a Jesus who, his first unveiling, he always places himself in the midst of the church, and he gets the church ready by speaking his word to it. He gets the church ready to participate in this kingdom work. In other words, the church is going to finish God's work in the earth. he's going to, the church is going to finish Christ's work in the earth. So he comes to the church first. He gives the second act, the seven seals, he gives the church their inheritance. He, the Son of Man, who gets the inheritance from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, gives that inheritance to the saints of the Most High. That's what is unveiled in the second act. And it's Jesus who does that, okay? Act 3 is the Jesus who says, now, I'm equipping my church. I'm telling them what they need to do to be overcomers. I'm going to give them their inheritance. I'm going to give them legal right from the courtroom of heaven, from the perspective of the courtroom of heaven. I'm giving them legal right to exercise my authority in the earth. I mean, of course, that's why John goes to heaven in chapter 4, because when Daniel saw the Son of Man goes to heaven and gets the kingdom. John goes to heaven and sees that the Lamb or the Son of Man has the kingdom, but he gets to see and experience the Son of Man giving that to the saints of the Most High, giving that kingdom. And then in Act 3, we get to see, and whatever hindrances come from the world, from the domain of kings and empires and so on and so forth, they're not going to stand before the Lord. The Lord's kingdom purposes are going to come to pass. Then Act 4 is the seven tableau, and I had to tell you what the seven tableau are. That's like a French word. That's not a normal word. And that runs from 1119 to 1420. And a tableau is a model that represents a scene from history. Now, what we have here is in 1118, human history ends. If we go from Revelation 1, verse 1, to Revelation 11, verse 18, chronologically, everything's finished and done. The end of the seven trumpets, it's over. It's letting the church know that this is headed to a good place. It's telling us the end of the story before the beginning. But then it starts all over again. Now, here we go. And we have some flashbacks. Just like in the literature, to now we go from, say, 2050, we go back to times of BC. And there are seven tableaux. It goes from 1119 to 1420. It's a model that represents a scene from history. And here's what I did. I said, well, you know, I think most people, if they look at this, they know what the golden lampstands are. They know what the seven seals are. They know what the seven trumpets are. They know in Act 5, the seven bowls of wrath, because those are laid out plainly. Here are the seven churches: Ephesus, you know, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. They're laid out right for it. Here are the seven seals. We break one seal at a time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Here are the seven trumpets, 1 through 7. And here are the seven bowls of wrath, 1 through 7. But if you think there are seven models in chapter 11, 19 through 14, 20, well, they're not named that way any more than the seven judgments are in 17, 1 through 23. And there's seven great promises in 24 through 22, 5. You'd say, where are they? So that's why I did the next page. So if you turn, this is a two pager, and what I did was I wrote them out for you, because I know how to find them. These three more sets of seven in Act 4, 6, and 7 all revolve around the term I saw. It's the verb to see. Most of the seven tableau and the seven judgments and the seven great promises all revolve around the term I saw this and I saw that and I saw this. And you'll see between 1119 and 1420, that expression I saw is seven times. And then when you get to Acts 6 and you're looking for the vision of seven judgments, well, you're going to see the term I saw seven times. And when you get to Acts 7, the vision of seven promises, you see seven things with I saw. Now, I knew you wouldn't see it unless I wrote it out for you. So I wrote them out for you. Now, you have to understand, I saw is just a simple way of saying it's a verb form in the Greek. And it might say, I saw, it might say, it appeared to me. It might even say they saw this or that, but it's easiest just to call it I saw. You wouldn't see the actual words I saw 21 times, but you'd see the verb form for see, and with either I saw or they saw or it appeared to me. It appeared to me is means the sight came to me. Something came to my sight. That's a passive voice. Whereas I saw is an active voice. If I see something, I'm doing the seeing. But if something appears to me, I'm still seeing something. But it isn't so much that I am actively looking at it as much as it is appearing itself to me. That's the difference between active and passive voice. Having taught these things in school helps. It occasionally helps. So I listed. And the seven tableaux are seen as seven characters. The characters are the model that represents a scene from history. These are historical characters who appear in chapter 11, 19 to 14, 20. There's seven of them, and they set up, you know, in a literary piece. I'm doing a lot of, you know, I'm bringing a lot of my high school teaching experience here when I taught literature. When you have a drama unfolding, you have a plot, you have a scene, you have characters, but you have protagonists and antagonists that you bring out in the scenes to help develop the plot. Okay, and antagonists are the enemies and protagonists are the heroes. Well, that's exactly what happens here. And I'm just going to go through them right now. We'll look in the scripture specifically for them. And maybe it'll be more like next week. I'm giving you the overview of the overview today. So the seven characters, John sees a woman who's going to be a protagonist, part of the good team, the hero team. Then he sees consecutively a dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, which we call them the beast and the false prophet because they're called that later in the book. But when they first appear, they are the sea beast and the land beast. And we've told you that before. The sea beast means it's a Gentile political power because the Gentile nations always arise out of the sea in scripture. Daniel 7:1, four beasts arise out of the sea. All right. The dragon, of course, is the serpent. It's the devil. It's Satan. He's the main antagonist. He raises up the sea beast and he raises up the land beast, the political and the prophetic figures, the false prophecy. 14:1, I saw the lamb. The lamb comes there because remember, every one of these is an unveiling of Jesus. So in the midst of this antagonism between the heroes and the villains, of course, the lamb is going to emerge because he's the main character. He's the number one main character. And so as this conflict unfolds itself and all drama is based around conflict, there's the plot sets something up that comes into conflict, and it's the resolution of the plot that is the end, so to speak, the goal for that piece of literature. So you basically you see the woman aligned with the lamb on Mount Zion, aligned with the angel with the eternal gospel, and aligned with the Son of Man bringing forth the final harvest. If you, by the time you get to 14 verse 14 in the book of Revelation, you're at the Feast of Tabernacles. You're at the Feast of Ingathering. All history is moving toward. This is the divine plot resolution, is the final great harvest. The first harvest, the Passover, has set us free from Egypt. The second harvest, at Pentecost, the wheat harvest, it's bringing us in a covenant relationship with God, whether it's the law in Exodus 19 or it's the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. the source of the covenant was something external under the old covenant, was the law. It was something outside of you that you agreed to and you kept. But the sign of the covenant under new covenant terms is something inside of us. The Spirit comes inside of us. So that what God wants us to do, which is to keep the law, he puts inside of us. He puts the power of the Spirit inside of us. That's the second great harvest feast. And that third great harvest feast is the great feast. And if when you get to 14:14, you're going to see the grape harvest taking place. The Son of Man has a sickle and he puts it into the ground and he's bringing forth the grape harvest. The grape is standing for the whole harvest. I mean, we said there were grapes and there were olives and there were figs and there were pomegranates. There are all kinds of the final fruits of the year were the choicest fruits. They took the longest time to mature. Barley is simple to mature. It takes less time. And although the wheat takes more time than the barley, neither one of them takes as long time as the final harvest, the fall harvest, okay, so to speak. So we've got a spring harvest, Passover. We've got a summer harvest, which is Pentecost. And we've got the fall harvest, which is the ingathering. That signals us we're near the end. So Act 4 reveals Jesus in the midst of this cosmic conflict and says, no, I'm going to rescue the women. My disciples are going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and I'm leading them to Mount Zion, the place where God's glory is going to descend and disciple all the nations. The gospel is going to be one of the means to get there. And the Son of Man, again, bringing us back to Daniel 7 and the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's called the Son of Man, the entire book. The Son of Man is revealed in one chapter in Daniel. But Ezekiel is called the Son of Man because there's a parallel between Ezekiel and Daniel. The Son of Man is the one who's going to bring God's kingdom to all the nations of the earth, over all the nations, in spite of all the nations, and is going to give that inheritance to his saints so they can complete his work in human history. That's the Son of Man does it. And that's why Jesus called himself the Son of Man. He took that title specifically from Daniel, but he took it also from Ezekiel. Ezekiel's called the Son of Man. That's the pet peeve of the pet peeve of Ezekiel and his relation with Yahweh. He's called the Son of Man from start to finish. It's also his pet name, his pet nickname. But remember, why would that be? Because Ezekiel starts his ministry in when the people are exiled. And at the start of his ministry, he sees the glory depart from the temple. But at the end of his ministry, he sees the glory return. And that's what the Son of Man does. The Son of Man comes to an Israel that's out of covenant relationship with God. The covenant is broken. The glory has departed. But the glory returns in the person of Jesus. So Son of Man has a dual aspect that really points to the same thing. The Son of Man is the glory of God. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten one of the Father, full of grace and truth. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And he's going to bring the glory back. So in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of the opposition of the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast, Jesus is revealed in this fourth scene. He's revealed in the fourth scene as the Lamb and the Son of Man, who will bring forth God's kingdom purposes to pass against the triumvirate, the false trinity of the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast. The one who is, was, and is to come, the Son of Man, the faithful witness, and the seven spirits before the throne. That's the real trinity that counters the false trinity of the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast. So if we go back to that first sheet, the structure of Revelation, we've looked at Act 4. In Act 5, it's the seven bowls of wrath. The vials are poured out. Now remember, the vials aren't something added to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. They're included within the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Toward the end, this one, because I don't want to misquote it. I'm going to look at it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7 trumpets. The trumpet that we want to go to is the sixth trumpet, which is like Revelation 9 verse 13. The first five trumpets look like the judgment of Yahweh on Egypt in bringing God's people out, but it's become far more extensive. It's not just the judgment on Egypt. It's the judgment that Egypt represents. It's a judgment on that which Egypt represents, and Egypt represents every political power that seeks to assert itself against God's purposes and seeks to enslave or murder or disempower God's people. And so the trumpets are, the whole earth is seen as Egypt for the moment, even though there's something greater than Egypt here at work in terms of eschatology. The sixth trumpet, there is a release of the angels from the Euphrates River. And this is a long passage. The angels are, these angels are released when the sixth trumpet blows. And verse 14 says, the end of 14 is release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And Euphrates, of course, the Tigris and the Euphrates are two of those four original rivers. Remember, there's four rivers that proceed out of the Garden of Eden. Tigris and Euphrates are, I believe, two of those four. I know it might be seen as a single. I should look at that. Let me see the rivers, the four rivers. I'm going to look at it in Genesis, where the four rivers are created and flow forth from the garden. They're enumerated in Genesis 2, verse 10. I'll read it to you whether you turn it there or not. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. It's a single river. It's the river that comes from the throne of God. You see that river in Genesis 2, and you see the river flowing from underneath the throne of God in Revelation 22. Remember, I said there's these parallels between things that are in Genesis and things that are in Revelation. It's like Genesis begins it all and Revelation resolves. And Revelation says what God intended the creation to be at the beginning, even though human sin hindered that, God's purposes are going forth. Can't stop the Lord. So there's a single river and it divides into four rivers. Okay. The first river is the Pishon River in verse 11. The second river is Havilah in verse 11. And the third and the fourth are the Tigris flowing out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Tigris and Euphrates are, and these angels are released from the great river Euphrates. Those are the main rivers of Babylon. And you have to understand the seven seals we've talked about are for the inheritance of the church. The seven trumpets are to judge the world, to stop the world from hindering the advance of God's kingdom. And in those seven trumpets, Babylon is judged. Babylon is judged. Babylon is judged here in chapter 6. In Revelation 9 in the sixth trumpet. Babylon is judged, and then Babylon will be judged also in chapter 11 when all the kingdoms of the world fall and they come to the Lord. But not Babylon is not necessarily mentioned specifically by name. So when you go to the seven bowls of wrath, the seven vials, when you go to them in Act 5, 15:1 through 16:21, now what is specified is that the real focus point, the real focal point of the judgment of God is not only the beast and the false prophet, but the focal point is Babylon. Now, so the seven bowls of wrath all deal with the judgment of Babylon. And now if you jump forth to 16, and you look at 16:17, this is the seventh bowl of wrath, and Babylon is already talked about earlier in the bowls. It's actually talked about in the sixth bowl that begins in 16:12, and that's where again the Euphrates River is brought in, and that's why we know we're talking about Babylon, because that's the main river that flowed through Babylon. And 16:17 says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple of heaven. All of this, the seven bowls originate in 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is brought to completion. The seven bowls are actually the seven final plagues that judge Babylon. Because what is seen here is in the world can be termed in terms of Egypt, but the real cosmic villain, Egypt stands more for worldly political system. It's similar to what the four beasts in Daniel 7 are. You have one beast is Babylon, one beast is Persia, one beast is Greece, one beast is Rome. Egypt is like, Egypt could have been a fifth. Assyria could have been a sixth. You could have said there were six beasts, and the first was Egypt, and the second was Assyria. The third was Babylon. The fourth was Persia. The fifth was Greece. And the last and final one, the sixth beast would have been Rome. But that wasn't the way the symbolism worked. We need four, because four speaks of the four corners of the earth, and it speaks of totality. Six obviously is a number of man. We get six in there with the mark of the beast, but we just needed four. But Babylon is this cosmic, it's this manifestation of this cosmic entity that plagues human beings. Babylon is not the dragon. Babylon is not the beast, and Babylon is not the false prophet. Babylon is the vehicle. It's the vehicle whereby Babylon it's the vehicle whereby the beast and the false prophet and the dragon manifest their kingdom. Babylon is the anti-kingdom to God's kingdom. It's more of like a culture. It's an ethos. It's a reality. It's a transtemporal reality. And the way that the beast manifests itself, Babylon in chapter 17, when we get, of course, to the seven judgments, and the seven judgments are primarily concerned with this destruction of Babylon, and then the following destruction of the beast and the false prophet and the rendering of the dragon impotent. But Babylon is the human means that demonic forces get involved in the earth. I mean, if demons appeared to you just looking like demons, like supernatural beings, everybody's going to run and flee. I mean, every monster movie or science fiction movie, the aliens are coming. You know, you see the aliens and you run because they're not human. They're basically not human. But the devil doesn't necessarily work that way. The devil puts a human face on, and the vehicle the devil uses is human culture. Behind human culture, there's beastly reality, there's false prophecy, and there's a dragon behind it. And a dragon, well, the dragon is definitely not human. The dragon is probably the fearful image behind every, you know, monster imagery ever made. There's this fierce otherworldly demonic reality, but Babylon even appears as a woman. Okay, she appears as like a Jezebel figure, as a priestess of a queen who's a priestess, who comes in even a seductive face and offers and promises riches and sensual pleasure and intoxication and all of these things, control. But behind it are these demonic figures, because Revelation 17 says this. You can look at 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, remember, the seven bowls are poured out on Babylon. The purpose of the seven bowls is to destroy Babylon, bring judgment on Babylon. And in bringing judgment on Babylon, it can bring judgment on the beast and the false prophet. It can bring judgment on the dragon. But what it ultimately does is it removes the false understanding of what cosmic government is supposed to do. Babylon promises us, I'll bring order to the earth through culture and through economics and through sociology and through relationship, hierarchical relationships of human beings. Babylon says, I will bring kingdom order to the earth. But we know that it's a false kingdom. The only kingdom that brings shalom, that brings God's peace and blessing, is God's kingdom. Remember how this developed in the Old Testament, and we'll look at it more. But remember, God creates man, man sins, man is cast out of the garden, okay? And then the man and woman go out of the garden, and they have Cain, and they have Abel, and they have Seth, and they begin to populate the earth with all of these human beings. And so chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis speak of how the earth is now being populated. The man and the woman are populating the earth. And 5 and 6 cover thousands and thousands of years. And it brings us right, 4 and 5, excuse me, of Genesis covers thousands of thousands of years. And it brings us to chapter 6. And all of a sudden it says the sons of God, which are angelic beings. Sons of God, I think, is only used 6 times in the Old Testament, and every single time it's used of an angelic being, part of the heavenly council. Satan walks among the sons of God in the book of Job. Book of Job is where several of those occurrences of sons of God are. The sons of God are the B'nai HaElohim. They are angelic beings, and what they do, what those angelic beings do, is they mate with human women, and their offsprings are not the offspring of those angelic and human liaisons are hybrid creatures. They are part human and they're part angelic. And the reason that there's this outbreak in the earth after thousands of years, you see the development of human beings and how human beings sin. I mean, the first pair that the man and the woman give birth to are Cain and Abel, and Cain murders his brother. You see that sin now is at work. And so chapters 4 and 5 develop the sinful dimension of humanity. Chapter 6 develops the supernatural dimension. And see, what the supernatural dimension wants to do is break through the veil, break through the membrane that separates the supernatural realm from the human realm, the heavenly realm from the earthly realm. And the reason for it is, remember in Genesis 3, where the man and woman, their sin is exposed, the sin of the serpent is exposed, and the Lord says, basically, what's called the proto-evangelism, he gives the first promise of the Messiah. The first promise of the Messiah says here, the first promise of the Messiah, it's 3 verse 14 of Genesis, the Lord says to the serpent, verse 14 will pick up, because you've done this, you are cursed above all the living creatures, all the livestock, all the animal created order. Now it was the serpent. It was a supernatural being. The serpent is the Nahash in Hebrew. It was this bright, it meant the shining one. When the devil came, he wasn't like a snake crawling on the ground. He was the serpent. He more than likely was erect. You know, he stood probably like a human being, but he had this bright, shining, supernatural dimension to him. And somehow, as he begins to communicate with the woman, he uses the animal creation. Okay, he uses a real snake, if you are, or a serpent. It more than likely, it's not a snake at this point, it's a serpent. It becomes a snake when the Lord curses that creature. The creature may have been something on all fours, it may have been something upright. The enemy comes and utilizes this animal to seduce the man and the woman from God's purposes. So it's saying that the supernatural beings who for whatever reason, you know, want to subvert God's purposes, they utilize the material creation. In the first case, they use animals. And in the second case, in chapter 6, they begin to use human beings. But the Lord says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the living creatures of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So the serpent, whatever the serpent was, becomes a snake. And then the proto-evangelism, I will put enmity, I'll put hostility between you and the woman. Now he's speaking to the Nahash. He's speaking to the serpent, who we know is Satan and we know is the devil. You know, we end up finding he's got a lot of dramatic persona figure that he puts on himself too throughout scripture, just as Jesus has many faces. And he's behind them all, so is the evil one. But I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. There's a satanic offspring that's going to war with the human offspring. Between the serpent and the woman, there's going to be a hostility between their offspring, their children. Okay, remember Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. He said that to the Pharisees, and they're the children of a satanic source. And he says, I'll put hostility or enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You will bruise his head. He shall bruise your head. Excuse me. You shall bruise his heel. And that's this picture that's a picture. It's a proto-evangelism. It's the gospel, the first declaration of the good news, that there's going to be, the woman is going to have a human offspring who's going to defeat the satanic offspring. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. Now the one who bruises the head is the one who's the winner. Okay, that's why when kings conquered another king, that king bent down in submission, and that the conquering king put his heel on the head or the shoulders of the conquered king as a symbol of submission. So what it's saying is the demonic is not going to win. The human is going to win. Now, in order for the human to win, there has to be a human being, right? Okay. But there also has to be the seed of the of the serpent. Now there are all kinds of different manifestations of the seeds of the serpent. I mean, we see in the book of Revelation false prophecy, false teaching, slander that human beings do make them part of the seed of Satan. I mean, the synagogue that persecutes Smyrna and Philadelphia, that's human beings, but they're called the synagogue of Satan. So they're human beings can be part of that, but so can demonic forces. So this is telling us that, and the serpent was there to hear this. The serpent was there to understand this, to understand what the Lord God was saying. So the serpent says, okay, game on. You know, the game is on. We've got a battle here. So chapters 4 and 5, we see the battle with sin, but we've also got to see the battle, the demonic battle that's taking place. So, I mean, if you want to turn there, Genesis 6 says this: when man began to multiply on the face of the land, Genesis 6:1, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. So now you have human women and you have supernatural beings, part of the heavenly council, angelic beings. They mate. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then Yahweh said, the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Up to that point, people are living 900 years, 800 years, 700 years. You know, Methuselah lives close to 1,000 years. He's the oldest. But the Lord now limits human lifetime to 120 years. And the flood is what's going to set that in motion. Pre-flood, people can live to close to 1,000. After the flood, 120 years is going to be the limit. Then it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And they go back to this thing about the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. You have these human demonic hybrids. They're giants. The Nephilim are the giants. Okay, they're like Goliath. They're like Og, the son of Bashan. You see these figures still populating the post flood age and the post flood era. They're not human. Well, the reason for this is this was one of the demonic moves. The demonic move is, well, if to Yahweh from the beginning says a man and a woman, a human being, are going to be his representatives, be his image bearers, be those who render authority for him in the earth. Well, if you can get rid of all human beings and they're all hybrid, there's no human beings left to populate the earth, but the seed of Yahweh, that's the Messiah, has to be a human being. The world has to stay pure in terms of having human beings, even though they're sinful. There's a demonic realm conspiring, and see, that's the reason for the flood. That's why the earth was destroyed. The earth was destroyed by the flood. All these demonic hybrids were wiped out, as well as wicked human beings were wiped out, and the Lord starts all over again. So the Lord says, see, there's always these kingdom realities, these kingdom battles that take place in human history. It's some kind of demonic empire, some kind of human empire, some kind of demonic human combined empire. But this is the empire of darkness coming against the empire of light. And from the beginning, they're threatening what? It's an extinction level event. We're gonna extinguish all of God's people. We're gonna destroy them all. And we're gonna put an end to them, and we're gonna establish our kingdom. And remember, we said when the day of the Lord takes place, whenever a day of the Lord takes place, it's when God's people are facing an extinction level event and the Lord appears to put a stop to it. This is a day of the Lord appearance. the Noah is the day of the Lord. The Lord comes down from heaven and puts a stop to it. That's why in Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem and the great tribulation are tied in with as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. See, there's an extinction level event. Rome, the land beast, or the vehicle of the land beast, and ungodly Israel, the religious manifestation of the, Rome is the sea beast, is the manifestation of the sea beast. Israel would be the manifestation of the land beast, the false prophecy. Religion and politics are coming together to try to extinguish God's people and extinguish Christianity, if you'll, the day of the Lord comes, just like he does with Genesis. So in Genesis 6, so what happens? That the earth is repopulated, the nations begin spreading out, and what do you have in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babylon. So just as these demonic human hybrids represent the first major kingdom assault of God's kingdom on the earth, demonic kingdom of God's kingdom on earth, but the Lord stops it, destroys it. You see the Tower of Babel comes. And of course, the Tower of Babel, if you want to describe it in Genesis 11:1, it shows you then, right as the earth is being repopulated, a new cosmic entity comes to oppose God's people. As the Nephilim were to humanity before the flood, now Babylon is toward the people of God after the flood. See, that Babylon's the ultimate image of human, the attempt of a human culture, a culture opposed to God that tries to wipe out and destroy God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and seeks to establish a different kind of culture in the earth. Genesis 11:1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. That's where Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar during the exile of the Jews will inhabit itself. It's this ultimate manifestation of this cosmic reality that the Lord disrupts here also in chapter 11, just as he disrupts the earth with a flood. But he's not going to destroy the earth anymore. In the first disruption of this cosmic conflict, this cosmic opposition, the Lord destroys with a flood. He does something different with Babylon. They all speak one language. See, they're unified. They are completely unified against the Lord. They speak the same language. They have the same conceptual framework. They know what they're doing. They're united, and they're united against the Lord and his purposes. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves. And here's what Babylon really is. It's a city that opposes the city of God. So at the end of the book of Revelation, it's Babylon versus the New Jerusalem. It's the false woman, the harlot, versus the bride of the Lamb, the true woman. It's a direct protagonist-antagonist situation. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. City and tower. The tower is a ziggurat. A tower is a place of worship. We're going to build a city. You know, the Lord start out with a garden, but we're going to build a city, and it's going to be a place to worship. But we're going to worship human culture as opposed to the kingdom of God. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. To make a name for ourselves means that our name will be the name that carries ultimate authority in the earth, just like, and there are still Babylonian enterprises, whether the name is Russia, or the name is communism, or communist China, or the name is fundamentalist Islam, or the name is America, or the name is Brazil. all these, it's make a name for ourselves, that our name will be the greatest name in the earth. Well, wait a second. See, that's the basis of idolatry, worshiping another name than the only true name, and that's the name of the Lord. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. There's strength in numbers, and they want to stay together. See, you have to understand, evil has a drive for unity just as much as the church has a drive for unity. Because what humanity really understands is that power doesn't come from an individual. Power comes from a unified state, a unified entity. And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. See, unity is the way to get things accomplished. Whether it's dark unity or unity of light, unity is the way to accomplish it. So the Lord just says, well, I'm going to disrupt their unity. This is another extinction level event to try to hinder my purposes from coming to pass. But I'm not going to do the same thing I did with Noah. I'm not going to destroy the whole earth. I'm going to do something different. And so what the Lord does, it's a twofold strategy. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. If you can't communicate with one another, you can't be unified. See, this is why the church has to communicate with one another. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, not take out, you know, Facebook, social media type of just rants and raves and, you know, accusing your own brothers and sisters of this, that, or the other thing because they didn't do this like you do or they didn't do that like you do. No, you got to have unity. So the Lord confuses their language. That's what Babel means, confusion. Babylon ultimately means confusion. It wants to get you to think it's not confusing, but it's confusion. So the Lord dispersed them there from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. But then all the rest of human history from here on in is going to be that reattempt to rebuild Babylon. First of all, in the Empire of Babylon, the actual Empire of Babylon that ruled the earth for 70 some years, that exiled Israel, which the Lord overthrew and overturned, and then it reappears in the Roman Empire, which the Lord overturns. It's always trying to rebuild itself. It's kind of like a plague, you know, it's kind of like a virus that just keeps mutating and coming back, and you think you got it beaten and it comes back. That's why the whole COVID thing was God was sending a message to the earth. And so, you know, Christians who are diminishing the significance of COVID, oh, it really wasn't that bad. You know, I didn't have anybody die in my family. Well, this family over here had 30 people die of it, but it didn't happen to your family. So it wasn't as bad as we really thought. It wasn't as serious. What they're doing is it's not about an argument about where it started and how you deal with it. And all. It was a spiritual picture. The Lord saying, yep, the virus is mutating. Babylon is coming back, mutating. You know, you beat Babylon at one level, and then it just finds a way to mutate and come back. And the Lord was saying something very serious and very important for people, and people who poo-poo it as though it was nothing. They're missing God's point. They're missing what God is trying to teach us and say to us. So the Lord dispersed them there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, they called its name was called Babel. They want a name to establish himself. And the Lord says, well, I'll give you a name to establish yourself, confusion. And wherever Babel is and tries to establish itself as the chief means of attaining human culture, the highest aspect of human culture, all it really brings is confusion. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, I said it's a twofold strategy. he confuses the languages so Babylon cannot be unified. And then in chapter 12, he calls Abram. And he says, I'm not going to build my kingdom now anymore. I'm not going to just try to make it work through the whole earth. It's not working. You have too many working pieces for it to go wrong. In fact, I just demolished unity in the earth. So I'm going to start over, not with all the nations of the earth, but I'm going to start with one nation. And this one nation, starting through the faith of Abram, will preserve the promise of Genesis 3:15 and bring forth the Messiah into the earth. Okay. Now, we got a few more minutes. We'll go back to Revelation 17. I wanted you to see the start of Babylon so that Babylon at the end makes sense. Again, if you're doing a chiastic structure of Genesis through Revelation, the whole Bible, you're going to see a parallel between Genesis 11 and a parallel between Revelation 17. And if we're back to our sevenfold dramatic structure, this is Acts 6, the seven judgments. And again, you'll have seven different versions of I saw, but this brings Babylon to the center stage. And Babylon has to be brought to the center stage even after the seven vials tell us that Babylon's going to be judged. Okay. The very final verses of Revelation 16, which is the seventh bowl, Revelation 16, 19, a couple verses before 17 says, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God. Now it's Jerusalem is the great city, and Babylon is the other city that's there. There's this parallel. Now some will say the great city divided into three parts is Babylon, but remember, Babylon through Rome is exerting influence on Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's there, whether Jerusalem is there directly or indirectly, it's there. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So the purpose of Act 5, the seven bowls of wrath, Jesus is unveiled as the one who defeats Babylon. He's the one who breaks finally the power of Babylon and neutralizes this cosmic move that began in Genesis 11 and stays until the second coming of Christ. But Jesus is unveiled in the fifth scene as the one who breaks the power of Babylon. So we get to chapter 17, and we probably won't get to Acts 7 other than to look briefly at the seven great promises. But the seventh judgment, or the Acts 6, the seven judgments, again, is Jesus as the true king of the earth being unveiled, because the seven judgments run from 17:1 to 20 verse 3. And it's in 19 that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, is revealed, and he destroys not only taking care of Babylon, but he deals with the beast and the false prophet. He destroys their power, and he deals with the devil. He gets a hold of the devil. So Babylon emerges. And 17:1, I'll read a couple of these verses. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Many waters being, again, she presides over the nations of the earth. She's not the same as the nations. She's the vehicle whereby the nations are seduced from God, because she gives them a culture, a way of life, a way of existence, and promises them that they can exist and they can prosper apart from God and God's kingdom. And that's what Babylon is. But I want to show you something. She sits on many waters. That's the nations of the earth. And She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. She's a seductress. And it says, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. There's, you know, sexual immorality, drunkenness, idolatry, all those things that are being dealt with earlier in the seven churches. Jezebel teaches them to eat food offered to idols and to commit fornication. That's Babylon's influence trying to get into the church. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. She sits on the beast. She and the beast are not the same thing. The beast is that it's that demonic power that dictators and strong men and powerful men exert through an empire and establish or attempt to establish their empire as the ultimate and final say. But they're not only are they not synonymous with the harlot, with Babylon, they hate the harlot. Now, she rides on this, so they sort of have this relationship where they serve a purpose for each other. The beast is this political military might that enforces its authority in the earth, and the harlot is the seductress that seduces people to submitting to the beast. And the verse that I want you to see is you drop down to verse 15. We could start a lot of places, but we're running out of time. And we'll go back to this for fuller detail in the future. Again, an angel says to John, he's witnessing all this harlot, this priestess, prostitute, queen, riding on the political power of the beast. Then this angel said to John, he's interpreting all this for him, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits. I already interpreted this for you, but that's because I know what the angel says, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now remember, what is the group that appears before the throne in chapter 7 of Revelation? Well, they're peoples from many nations and tribes and tongues. See, there's this competition going on between Babylon and the kingdom of God. It's for the souls of human beings, for the destinies of human beings. It's for people groups, multitudes. It's for nations. It's for languages. And the 10 horns, which you saw on the beast has seven heads and 10 horns. These will hate the harlot. The beast shall hate the harlot. She sits on him, but they hate each other. Okay? And you say, well, why do they hate each other? In fact, the hatred will cause her to be made desolate and naked. Her flesh will be eaten and she'll be burned with fire by the very beast that is using her to accomplish his purposes. Well, why do these forces of darkness that both want to take over the world and oppose God, why does that happen? Because of what Yahweh did back in Genesis 11. He confuses the multitudes. He changes their language. And when you change somebody's language structure, see, people, it's not just that you speak in different language structures. You have different ways of thinking, different ways of conceiving reality. You have different vocabularies. There are all kinds of languages, stuff that words that we have in English, other languages don't have words for them. And other languages have words that we don't have words for in English. You know, in the Old Testament, and if you have a Bible with footnotes, it'll say certain verses. Like, this is a very difficult verse to translate. If you have, you know, language footnotes, or you have commentary, this is a very difficult verse to translate. we don't know what these words mean, because there are words in Hebrew that have no words that correspond to English. That's just true about all languages. And that's the source of hostility between people. If I can't understand what you say, you can't understand what I say, there's going to end up being a war. So let's close 5 minutes. Let's go back to the structure of Revelation. And I just want to point out to you. So in Acts 6, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords gets unveiled. Because if we go through 17 lays out the whole dynamic of Babylon and her relationship with the beast. And then 18 talks about the judgment of the harlot. And then in chapter 19, the harlot's judged and the bride of the Lamb comes forth. And then after the bride of the Lamb comes forth early in chapter 19, then we have, of course, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you look at the second page, the vision of seven judgments from Acts 6, the seven things that are seen, a seven-headed, ten-horned beast on which the woman rides. That's the first of seven judgments. The woman herself, that's the second of seven judgments. You have an angel that declares the fall of Babylon. There's this protagonist, antagonist. That's the judgment. The judgment of Babylon is declared by an angel. Then you have the rider on the right white horse, and you always have another face of Jesus that's being unveiled in that particular act. Then there's the angel who gathers all these nations that serve Babylon and serve the beast. The angel gathers them for a supper, the beast and the kings of the earth. The sixth vision of seven judgments are gathered together to war. And then, of course, Jesus defeats them. And then the last one, so it's and within the context, the nations are taken care of. Babylon is judged. The nations and the kings that oppose the Lord are judged. The beast is judged. The false prophet is judged. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, the angel gets a hold of Satan and puts a chain around him and puts him into the bottomless pit and turns the key. And that's he's sealed in the bottomless pit. Back to the previous page, Acts 7, there are seven great promises in the final act. And the Jesus you're going to see unveiled there is the one who fulfills every one of God's kingdom promises that start in Genesis and go all the way through up to the book of Revelation. You see the thrones on which the martyrs rule in the kingdom. So the first promise is those who overcome will rule and reign with Christ. Then you see the great white throne, the Lord's throne of judgment. It's full of light. It's bright. It emerges from heaven. And now all of human history is judged according to the standards of the one on the great white throne. That's the Ancient of Days to whom the Son of Man appears. The dead are judged. That's the seventh promise. The Lord promised he's going to judge human beings. Those who do good unto the resurrection of righteousness, those who do evil unto the resurrection of judgment. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 5. The new heaven and the new earth comes forth. That's the fulfillment. Not Babylon. Babylon's finished. The new heaven and the new earth has the final say. It is established. The kingdom is established. The new Jerusalem, which is also a city and a woman, which is just like the harlot. She's a woman and she's a city. She's the harlot and she's Babylon. Well, the bride of Christ is the new Jerusalem. And then the Lord God and the Lamb, that there's no temple anymore. The temple, the heavenly temple, remember, is the reality. The earthly temple is the symbol. But now the heavenly temple becomes a symbol itself. And it's a symbol for the Lord God and the Lamb sitting on the throne. We don't need a temple anymore. And so Jesus is revealed as the true temple of God. It's the ultimate fulfillment. The temple always stood for the place where God's presence would reside for eternity among his people. Well, there doesn't need to be a temple any longer because God's presence dwells in Jesus. The glory is there in the Lamb. In the Lion, the Lamb, the glory is there. And so Jesus is unveiled in Acts 7 in the midst of the seven great promises. He becomes the ultimate fulfillment of the ultimate promise. And the final promise is we see God's face, and there we are for eternity. Okay. Hopefully, again, we're learning a little bit more how to read the book of Revelation. We'll pick up with this next week. Thank all of you for sticking around to another crazy 8:45 ending of Pastor Oz's class. We're going to just close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Again, this is your word. It's a story, Lord, but you're moving us. This is how history is moving. This is the end toward which history is moving. And the key to the end of history is not what Calvin said and what Luther said and how the early church disputed that the book of Revelation should even be in the canon. They didn't understand, Lord. They saw things that were important to their day and age, but Lord, we're understanding it more. And in that respect, yes, I do think we are moving closer to the ultimate and final fulfillment, the closing of the book of Revelation and the entrance of the eternal state. We're seeing it more clearly than ever, Lord. Now, you may not return in our generation. You may return in our generation. We're waiting. The blessed hope says, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So if you're coming 2,000 years from now, for the next 2,000 years, we're in a 3.5-year period. So we're all going to be saying, come quickly, Lord. The Spirit's going to say it. The bride's going to say it. But Lord, we know this, Lord. You are coming, Lord, as we get a fuller, clearer revelation of your Son. And one of the reasons we can understand this book, maybe in a way even our brothers and sisters in the second century and in the 15th century and even in the 19th century couldn't understand, is because we're getting closer. It's like we're moving through the night. You hit the darkest hour in the night, and then things start lightening up slowly. Well, things are lightening up, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful, powerful book. We know the key is seeing Jesus. So help us all at Lord of the Harvest and in the church in Detroit and in the church scattered throughout this nation and in the church scattered through the nations of the earth. Help us more to see you, Father, in the name of Jesus. God bless you guys. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.